Good morning, everybody. As Sue said, my name is Chris. I'm part of the preaching team, and I'm usually up in Farmington going to church under the tutelage and watchful eye of my good buddy Glenn Boardman. So he's up there today. Yes, woo-woo for Glenn. Absolutely. Before we dive into the meat of today's sermon, I have a question for you, but I have to set it up first. Avengers Endgame made something like $2.76 billion, and it was in the running for the most top-grossing film, right? A lot of you know the story, I think. And Avatar held the first place, and it had made $2.78 billion. And so the producers of Endgame made that last final push. They re-released the movie. Anybody heard about this? They re-released the movie with a few minutes and trying to make up the difference. And I think they've fallen short by about $18 million. Just a drop in the bucket, you know? But my question for you is, how many people here saw Avengers Endgame at all? How many people saw Avengers Endgame more than once? Yeah, okay. Now, for that group of people, first of all, I want to thank you on behalf of Marvel for supporting them. But the question I have for you is why, and I need a little participation here, why did you go a second, or some of you maybe a third time? There's no shame in that. But why did you go a second time? It's just nothing to do, money burning in my pocket. I assume you liked it, right? Well, I went a second time. As a matter of fact, let's cut to the chase. I went to, Spider-Man opened up this week, and it opened on Tuesday, so I saw it on Wednesday, I think it was, and Thursday. And I went because, as a lot of you may remember, I'm a huge Spider-Man fan, but I did not bring my mask this week. But also, I loved it. And I also go because a lot of times people say, oh, I saw so many things the second time that I didn't see the first time. And by the way, if you haven't seen Spider-Man yet, you will see so many more things the second time than you did the first time, because you know how it ends. I'm not going to spoil it for you, though. But a lot of people go because they see more things the second time that they didn't see the first time. Or because they something maybe spoke differently to them. Or they just loved it so much they wanted to feel those feelings again and see that again. This actually has something to do with where we're going today. And where we're going today is into a new series in the book of Romans. And I'll come back to why that has something to do with it in just a second. But we're starting a new series in the book of Romans. And Romans is, and actually, before we get going, we'll start in today in Romans chapter 1. You can see the verses there on the screen if you have a Bible and you want to open up your Bibles and read along with me. There will be a lot of scripture on screen today. So we'll stick together on the screen. Romans is a book that was written by the Apostle Paul. It was actually a letter. It was a long letter. And he wrote it in about 57 AD while he was in Corinth. And he wrote it to, and I'm going to say it this way because it has some significance to the way he approaches the letter, to Jewish and the non-Jewish Christians that were in Rome at the time, at the church in Rome. He didn't found the church in Rome, but he was writing a letter to them. And it's known as Paul's most thorough and explicit explanation of the gospel. And the theme of the book is the gospel, in fact. And so we'll touch on that in just a moment. As we look at Romans, this isn't actually part of the message I was given, but we have to start here because this is the theme of the book, right? If we don't start here, we'll miss the point. So in Romans 1, 15 through 17, Paul writes, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We just sang that. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That verse is the theme of the book, and Paul elaborates on it throughout the book. So let's talk just for a moment about the gospel. Paul said he was eager to preach the gospel to the church. That's kind of interesting because a lot of times we can have the idea that the gospel is meant for like evangelistic missions. It's meant for the people that don't go to church. Paul's saying here, this is for the people in the church. We need to hear the gospel again. As a matter of fact, this is sometimes why people go to a movie again, to hear something maybe they didn't hear the first time. Or because they don't want to forget. Or because they liked it so much. Tell me again. I need it. Right? Some people get really jonesed out about these Marvel movies. I don't know who they are, but they need to see these things. Well, Paul says that the gospel itself, that he wants to preach to the church, is the power of God to save us. We'll talk about what he is going to save us, God's saving us from. It is the righteousness of God that is by faith, and 100% by faith. He uses that phrase, from faith for faith, or it could be loosely translated as from faith from beginning to end. Nothing but faith. Righteousness of God by faith. So he's eager to preach that. But he needs to lay some groundwork first. And in fact, for those of us that have heard the gospel and have been embraced by its grace and its beauty, we start in the same place. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's groundwork. Don't leave when I say the word wrath. We're going to straighten that out. He wants to give a warning about God's wrath. He wants to talk about who and what is going to be judged. And he wants to take his readers and you and me on a little bit of a journey as he does that. So we're going to read verses 18 through 25, and then we'll comment on that journey just a little bit. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So, We have to talk about wrath a little bit, and you don't hear wrath talked about much in the church these days. And when you do hear it talked about in the church, it's usually not talked about very well, because somebody's standing here doing this, and you feel like, I either need to get my act together or get out of here. And that is not the way to think about God's wrath. In fact, we're going to see that God's wrath reveals that there's no way you can get your act together, but he's made a way. So, don't think about God's wrath that way, and I just want to tell you, this is a PSA to everybody. I think there are people in the room today that feel like, if you talk to me about wrath, if you come down on me, I'm going to lose it. I am on my last leg. I am facing and fighting this or that. That's not what this is about. This is not meant to beat you up today. And I will be the first one to confess to you, and many of you know for real, I don't have my act together. I would not be able to stand up here today and talk to you about this if the point was for you to get your act together. I don't have my act together. And a lot of you don't either. In fact, I don't think any of you do. So God's wrath. What? Why? When? Well, what is God's wrath? It is God's judgment. I'm going to pull a couple of references that come later in Romans chapters 2 and 3. They're not being preached on in this series. But I want to refer them for you so that you can look them up if you have some interest in this. It's described by Paul as God's wrath and fury. And no, I don't mean Nick Fury. Thank you for hanging with me, Marvel fans. It's also not a temper tantrum. It's not God getting ticked. I've heard God talked about it as though he gets ticked off. God isn't as impetuous as that. It is a right and good and just response to evil that if you and I had the level of purity and perspective and love that God has, you would would see it too. As a matter of fact, we could probably give some examples right now about something that somebody would do to your child or something that somebody did to your mom or your sister. And you know how unjust it would be if those things just got overlooked or somebody said, it's okay, don't worry about it. There's a need for justice. And this is God's just response to evil. That's what wrath is. Why? Because evil exists and he's a good God. God's law, as we've talked about before, has been broken. God's law, we think of it sometimes in terms of the Ten Commandments, but they're every command of God. And those things are beautiful and they reflect God's beautiful nature. As a matter of fact, Jesus once summarized the whole law of God in the words, love God and love your neighbor, right? Love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a beautiful thing, right? But it's been broken. And it's been rebelled against. So when is this coming? When is this happening? I have to tell you something. Glenn and I were preparing together for today's sermon, and we noticed that we don't talk about wrath very often, and it's hard to talk about it. You know, it's not done well, because it's hard to understand in a sense, because there's always the question of, is the suffering that I'm facing right now God's wrath? Am I going through a hard time now because of God's wrath? And I will say this today, that just to dispel any misinterpretations of this, that if you're a Christian, you will not face the wrath of God. Though your actions might even deserve it, you will not face the wrath of God in Christ. That's the message. That's the good news, right? Amen. So Paul again later says that it's coming on a day of judgment, and it implies a final permanent condemnation of evil. So the question is, who's going to be judged? Who is God's wrath for? Well, he says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So who is it for? Well, it's for the unrighteous or the ungodly, people whose sin suppress the truth. And the truth that's plainly known to us, if I could sort of paraphrase it, is that there is a God. Nature tells us there is a God. You aren't him. And he's eternal and powerful and divine. He's not of the creation. He's not like you. If I just stop there, that is enough to suppress the truth that God has revealed plainly. He says of these people that they exchanged wisdom for foolishness, even though they claim to be wise. They exchange truth for lies. I'll tell you, this is stuff you can see on TV late night if you want to watch for it. Exchanged God for false gods and idols, usually in creation. And a few things come to my mind. You know, the golden calf that was made, they exchanged the god while Moses was away, and they made an image of a calf to worship it. But they also exchanged thanking God for serving self. And when you think about creation, that includes us. So part of what they exchanged God for was to serve themselves. And what the Bible says here is that they knew they were doing it. Okay? So, and I want you to know too, I'm taking the way that Paul takes his readers on a journey, I'm going to take you on that journey too. So it's not going to be all about wrath. We're going to get somewhere with this. So don't anybody jump. So here's who those people were. This is what Paul says. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Everybody feeling good yet? Maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That's a list, huh? Well, what Paul wants to do to his readers, and I believe he makes it plain later in the book, that he's primarily writing to the Jewish Christians in the church at first. He wants to stir them up. He wants to get their judgment juices rolling, because I never said that phrase before, get their judgment juices rolling. He wants them to feel the indignation that God feels toward sin and toward these people. So he's taking his readers on this journey, but what he's doing is he's baiting them, and he's baiting us too. Here's how he does it. He includes some sins in the list. As a matter of fact, he starts the list with some sins that seem really overt and judgeable to his readers, right? Homosexual activity, murder, God-haters. These are some of the things that those readers would initially respond to very readily or ready to judge. And I made a note a little here, freebie. There are some sins and struggles that scandalize the church today. And they shouldn't. We should not recoil. We should not pull back and scrunch our nose up at it. If anybody can deal with sin, it's the church, right? It's the people of the cross. We have a message that should enable us to step into whatever is going on in a person's life without getting, you know what I mean? There's that bitter attitude and countenance that we have. We have the message of the gospel. We're sinners who've been rescued by grace. If anybody can handle this, it should be us. So he also adds in some sins that are more common. And I'm going to let you look through this list for a moment. I won't read it again, because I want you to see what Paul was saying about those people, those unrighteous, those ungodly. And then I just want a show of hands of anybody who one of your sins isn't on the list. I've got a few up there. Unfortunately, I don't think his Jewish readers noticed that Paul slipped those in there, because they are on a sin-surfing safari. They are riding in the back of the Jeep, pointing at all the different animals out there, and they are ready to judge. And Paul's leading them to an important truth, but he's doing it in a way that will expose them to themselves. It's to overcome something that's called illusory superiority. So this is something you can take home and tell your family you learned this word. It's a big word. Illusory superiority, all right? So CBS News and a number of other places quoted some studies that found, for example, here's some examples of illusory superiority, that 94% of professors rated themselves above average relative to their peers. 94% of professors. I think guitar players can be like that too. As one. 32% of software company employees said they performed better than 19 out of 20 of their colleagues. And if the studies prove true, then on a scale of 1 to 10, we probably would rate ourselves around a 7, right? So what illusory superiority is the idea that the average person thinks they're better than the average person. Well, you can see that in this meme. It's a great sermon on sin. I felt like the pastor was speaking directly to the man 2 pews in front of us. To turn a more serious note on this, this is pastor and author Paul Tripp. He says, it is biblically wrong, immoral, to treat any human being as a sin on two legs. Let that sink in for a second. Have you ever done that or had that done to you? Just a sin on two legs. That's sad. Well, what Paul's doing is he's getting them to agree that these things are judgeable, but like I said, he's setting them up. He suddenly pivots when he gets to chapter 2. He makes a sharp turn. It's like the reader's wheel, two wheels come off as they go around this corner because they never saw this coming. And the journey takes a sharp curve like this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul says to them, you judged these sinners as condemnable. But you do the same things they do. There's no if about it. He doesn't say if you do these things. He says you do these things. And church, we do these things. That shouldn't shock us, but I think it does sometimes. And he says you have no excuse. Their list of sins is our list of sins. He says you know that God is right to judge. Can you stand before God any more than they can? Who are these people? You are these people. This is a very similar approach that Nathan took with David after David's adultery. And he came, remember, and he said that somebody has come and taken this poor man's only ewe lamb, and even though he has a bunch of lambs of his own, and this poor man loved the ewe lamb, and David gets irate, remember? He gets so bad. He said, that man must be judged and condemned. And Nathan says, you are the man. Paul's doing this in a way that's not just important for the Roman Christians, but for the Rochester Christians. Because we forget. What this does for us, even though, look, nobody likes to be exposed. We hate that feeling. A lot of our lives we spend investing in things that will ensure that we won't get exposed in whatever that means, in a variety of ways. But one thing that it does is it shows our tendency to think and trust that we're more than we are. That illusory superiority. And we don't tend to believe that about ourselves. In fact, as we go on, it may be so far I have already offended or upset somebody. And maybe I will yet. But here's a good sign. The place. Has anybody ever gone ice fishing? Okay. How do you know there's a fish on the line? Flag goes up, right? If something that I'm saying or something that somebody else says in your life sends a flag up, look under the ice. There's something there. Okay? We don't tend to believe that there's something there. We don't tend to believe that we think more of ourselves than we ought. But that's our nature. That's why we need God to reveal it to us over and over and over. This was the purpose of Paul's journey in Romans 1 and 2. That's why he did it. Okay? So the other thing is it does, it removes the categories of we and them. Like there's a good us and a bad them out there somewhere. There is no we in them. Christians know, or should know, there's no we in them. There's only us and him, right? And we all need him. So we need to check that. Check the places. And this is where we're going. This is the groundwork. Check the places that you think you're better than somebody else. Check the places that you think, what a shame, what a waste of breath. Check it. Because Paul's saying, we're just the same. We're the same state of need. So just to be clear, I think I've said it before, but just to be clear, this is not good news. This is terrible news. This is bad news. But it's the groundwork that Paul's laying. Okay? The groundwork is that it isn't our sinful bad things that tend to keep us from Christ. It's our damnable good things. It's the places that we feel most confident. It's the things that we're most proud of before God. If we invest in those the way that the Roman Christians were and the way that Paul is implying we tend to do, those things will keep us from Christ more than the things we know are evil and need to be forgiven. So how do we turn from presumption to repentance? We kind of need to understand what both these things mean. God's blessing and kindness to us, okay? It's not his stamp of approval on your life. I'm sorry to break the news to you. When God blesses you, it's not because your heart and your character is so good. It's because his is. that he would bless in spite of us. It's because he's so good. And through that, he's calling you and me to himself. He wants us to trust in him more than we trust in our stuff, our accomplishments, our reputation, how long we've gone to church. That's presumptuous, to think that you and I could come before God on the basis of my fill-in-the-blank, or that he's favoring and blessing you because I fill-in-the-blank. I'll tell you, there's something better. Don't presume. Repent. Repentance literally means to turn your mind. And one way to think about this is it's not all that different from faith. In fact, repentance has to do with faith. Repentance has to do with turning from the thing that was wrong to put your trust and hope in and turn to Christ, whom you can put all your trust and hope in. Yeah, I think of it as almost like the repentance metanoia actually means a 180 turn. It's a complete turn. But if you think of it, if you need to practically think how to do it, turn from that to him. So we need to repent of sin, obviously. But the bigger point that Paul's making here is that we need to repent of our sinful self-reliance, too. We need to turn away from self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness for us. That's the gospel. That's the power of God to save. Okay? So I know this has been a little bit heavy, but this is the groundwork. This is the work of God's law to reveal our sin and our need so that we would step into a new place of receiving his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his righteousness on our behalf that he accomplished for us, and have life everlasting and peace and joy and to know the favor of God. So today, just like Paul did with his early readers, we're going to close in a time of repentance and prayer. And I want to just give some guidance around it. First of all, I just want to remind everybody, God is good. He's good. This isn't a God who's waiting just to, like he's looking over the congregation with a big rolled up newspaper. That is not who God is. God is doing this to call us to himself. And I want to ask you to ask him, ask yourself, what do I need to turn from? Ask God, what is keeping me from you? And it might not be what you think is a bad thing. It might be something you think is a very good thing that you find a lot of confidence in. So we're going to do that. We're going to ask God, what do I need to turn from? What's keeping me from you? And then turn. See the futility and the emptiness of trusting that thing. Do a faith withdrawal, right? It's like you're going to go to the faith ATM and say, I'm taking my money out of this account. And I'm going to put my trust in his righteousness for me, his death for my sins, his goodwill toward us, and his unfailing love. He won't fail. You won't shock God. He already knows. He's doing this for us. Okay? So I'm going to invite everybody we're going to close in prayer. I'm going to give a couple of moments of silence. I'll maybe rework through these words a little bit, and then I'll close this in prayer. And we'll go to worship. So Father, we come before you today from a whole bunch of backgrounds. Some of us have had really diverse weeks and months recently too. Some are coming from a place of some joy and some strength, and some are coming from a really broken place today. And we all come to you because you're good, and we ask, what keeps me from you? Just reveal it to us now. What do I trust that's not you? Is it a person? Is it my reputation? lot of us trust in what people think of us, God. And we need to die to that today. There's a lot of us today. That's our thing. When we turn to you, we've heard the gospel that it is the power of God to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh under your law to fulfill it all and to pay the penalty to be judged instead of us for our sins. We trust that what he did was enough for us. That he has put us in a right standing with God. That he has moved us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being objects of wrath to being objects of mercy, to being favored, blessed, approved, assured, adopted, accepted by God on account of him. We trust that. And I pray today, Father, for those who are still new to that message, trying to understand it, and are struggling to let go of their safety blanket and trust you instead. As we close today, Father, we thank you so extremely much for the assurance and the promise that when the judgment of God comes, those who hide in Christ will be safe